Great. Well, do open up the Bible if you can. It's on page 1151. It's on the news sheet as well. We might turn to another verse or two here or there, so all the better if you've got the Bible. You may remember a few weeks ago, if you were here, we saw a couple of times as we were looking at church vision and what the Bible has to teach us about church. We saw the value of unity and love in the church, both for the maturity and growth upwards of the church and for its evangelism and its growth outwards. But in practice, of course, unity is hard, especially where there are genuine differences among us. And the most obvious difference in our church is between the two morning congregations, where there are differences of style, and those differences of style reflect as well underlying differences of belief in different areas, and particularly about worship. And as Christians, we're people who are committed to the truth, and we should be concerned for the truth and to hold on to the truth, and the way that we worship should reflect the truth. So how much should we be willing to accommodate to other people's styles, especially when we consider that they reflect wrong views and priorities? The question is one for our church, very helpful, but also for all Christians when we come into contact with other Christians who come from other places. Now, 1 Corinthians 8 that we're looking at this morning, verses 1 to 13, the whole chapter, and we'll see a few pointers as we see how Paul deals with a particular issue that was coming up in the church in Corinth. And so what I want to do first of all is unpack the issue and see how Paul deals with it, and then see what kind of principles we can draw out that will be of help for us this morning. So first of all, let's unpack the issue. You can see what Paul's writing about in verse 1. He says, concerning food offered to idols. It's helpful that he's given us a nice heading like that so we know what he's on about. In those days, before you got your food at Tesco, it would have been offered up to an idol somewhere. And then you could either buy it raw, or you could buy a takeaway, or you could go out to one of the local temples, come dining clubs. And the archaeologists have dug up an invitation, which says basically, come and dine with me at the table of Lord Serapis, i.e. of the god Serapis, at his table come club. And you can imagine the kind of difficulty that that caused for Christians. Well, can you accept an invitation like that? Can you go out eating out with your pagan neighbour? Or do you have to withdraw from society completely? Could you eat meat from the local market that has been offered up to an idol? Or is it defiled in some way? Would you be supporting even the idolatry industry while you were about it? Or worse, were you actually implicitly taking part in idol worship? Now, in the Corinthian church, there were two groups on this question. One, say, Paul actually quotes them, it seems, in verse 1, has been putting quotes for us in the translation. He quotes back to them what they say. All of us possess knowledge, the first group say. They know, as again he seems to quote from them in verse 4, that an idol has no real existence. It's nothing. And so whether meat has been offered, or if it hasn't been offered, nothing's happened to the meat, because it's just an idol, and the idol is nothing. This group are very happy going to Tesco's and buying their Sunday roasts, knowing what has been happening to it. But the second group have more scruples. As he talks about in verse 7, they've had a former association with idols, and they feel that the food has really been offered to an idol. It's been used in idolatrous worship. And as Paul says there, to eat it would defile their conscience. They would feel they were really doing wrong. And so when it comes to Sunday lunch, they had to bravely work their way through a nut roast souffle or something like that. I remember having that experience once. Galit hasn't cooked it again. But that was the issue that they were dealing with. Who'd have thought Sunday lunch was such a big issue? Well, how does Paul deal with the issue? They've written to Paul about it. Which side is he going to come down on? Will he come down on the side of the first group, who say gods are just imaginary, it's fine to eat the food? Or will you come down on the side of the second group? It's been involved in idolatry, so it's polluted. Well, you'll be pleased to know he comes down on both sides and on neither, as we see as we look through it. First of all, he agrees with the theology of the first group. He says that they have grasped the truth accurately. Verse 4, he's agreeing with them when he quotes, "We know that an idol has no real existence." He's agreeing with them. And that there is no God but one. For, he goes on, verse 5 there, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and through whom we exist, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. There are lots of gods around, but they're actually not really gods at all. They're only pretend. There's actually only one God, the creator of all. Fascinating here, by the way, that Paul is rephrasing, it seems, the ancient Jewish creed called the Shema. The Shema is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where Moses said, "Hear, or Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Paul seems to split up that creed and apply it to both God the Father and to God the Son. If you have a look at the words there, instead of "the Lord our God, the Lord is one," he says, "There is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ." And he ascribes different roles to them. Father as the fundamental source of creation, and the Son as the agent of creation. I don't know whether you've ever heard people sometimes say that, like in the Da Vinci Code or whatever, the idea that Jesus was divine was a late invention by Constantine or someone like that. Well, here's just one example of a place where an Orthodox Jew, hyper-Orthodox Jew, just 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, could be putting Jesus in the same creed with the Father. So a good one to show your Jehovah's Witness or Muslim or Da Vinci Code reading neighbours. But leaving that aside, his main point is that their theology is right. They've got the truth. These idols are not real gods. They're just inventions of people. God is the only God. Everything was made by him. And that means it all belongs to him. It's all holy to him. And what somebody does with some imaginary idol over there can't snatch away a piece of God's creation from him as if now it's defiled to God and can't be used for God. It still belongs to God. No one can take anything from him. It's holy to God, and so it's holy for us to eat. However, he says in verse 7, there is something that this group which got it right have got wrong. Some fact, some truth that they didn't take account of. The fact is, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as if it's really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. There's nothing wrong with the food itself, unless it's nut roast souffle, obviously. We'll leave that aside. But there's nothing wrong with the food itself. But in some people's minds, there is. And if they eat it, then their conscience will be hurt. And when you're eating it, he says in verse 10, they might see you. And they might think, it's okay to do wrong things. It's okay to do that wrong thing. I believe it's wrong, but look, they're doing it. Maybe grace covers it. Let's do it anyway, and I'll copy you. And so they will be destroyed, he says, by your knowledge. The meat's fine, but by eating it, you're sinning against your brothers, he says, and so you're sinning against Christ. Now, in the light of all that, you can see why Paul says what he does in verses 1 and 2. To the people who've got the right theology, he says, this knowledge you've got puffs up. It makes you imagine that you're more godly than others and can just march on without them. But love builds up. anyone imagines he knows something he doesn't yet know as he ought to know. Because just knowing truths, even knowing good true theology, even knowing the truth of the Bible, actually isn't what it's all about. Truth should be used in service of love. But they were using it in service of themselves, so that they could eat what they wanted, so that they could follow their own conscience, have freedom in things they felt they should have freedom about. But what really counts is that you love God. A sure sign that you're known or recognized by him, he says in verse 3. So Paul agrees with both sides, and yet he doesn't properly agree with either. The first group, the strong group, had their theology right, but they weren't using it in love. And the second group, well, they hadn't let the great truths of the gospel yet seep into every part of their minds and affect their behavior as it should have done. But whilst they were still growing, they should have been allowed to grow in peace without being destroyed mid-course by their more knowledgeable brothers and sisters. That's how Paul deals with the issue. And there are certainly parts of the world where eating meat sacrificed to idols or not is a hot issue for new Christians. It's probably not a hot issue for many of us in Norwich. Probably, but there'll still be some, and it's worth bearing that in mind. But how can we apply it to ourselves? What can we draw out of it to help us develop godly unity amongst us? Well, I think there are a few principles that are helpful. The first one is that being right doesn't make you right. The people in Corinth eating the idol food were right. As far as the truth goes, they were the ones who had actually understood the truth about God. They were evangelical in that sense. But they were not evangelical in another sense. They'd got it profoundly wrong, because love is more central to God's will than knowing facts, to knowing right theology. It's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking that you're a better Christian because you know more of the Bible's truth. Now, knowing more of the Bible's truth can help you grow as a Christian if it's used rightly, but it doesn't automatically do so. Great danger, I remember someone warning us about at the start of Bible college, saying, look, you're going to be studying the Bible for 3 years solidly, but you won't have time to put all that truth into practice as you're going. And it's a great danger that you'll think you're growing because you know a lot, whereas actually your character will lag far behind. You're living out some truths, perhaps, that other Christians have missed, but that doesn't mean you're a better Christian. Being right doesn't necessarily mean you're right. Second principle we can draw out here is that being wrong doesn't necessarily make you wrong. The weak party were actually wrong in giving credence to idols. In a way, they were imagining that there was some power going on there. It's worth remembering that there is such a thing as an immature Christian, a genuine Christian who isn't getting it right all the time. And actually, probably most of us would want to put ourselves in that bracket. And some people have suffered from poor teaching for so long that perhaps they've hardly grown at all. Perhaps we might even wonder whether they are Christians because they've got so much untruth jumbled up with the truth. But of course, we can't see their hearts. And surely it's right in general to assume people are believers unless it becomes apparent otherwise. The third principle is that where an issue is biblically clear and central to the gospel, then we must be clear and hold it dear. So Paul wasn't suggesting that there are no borders to Christian life and worship. If you just flick over to chapter 10 and verse 21, he says there are borders. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't actually get involved in their worship. You can't mix your religions. There is only one God, one Father, one Lord. And he wasn't suggesting that there are no boundaries to Christian morality, as if any sin that someone's committing, you can just say, oh, well, they're involved in Satan worship, and they're a thief and a murderer and a brigand and a pirate, but they're just an immature Christian, and we'll just be patient with them, they'll be part of our fellowship. If you have a look back at chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And he lists all kinds of sinful lifestyles, which he says you cannot mix with being a Christian. You can't mix a sinful lifestyle with Christian faith. And we must make those central and clear things clear. But the fourth principle is that where an issue is not clear, or it's of secondary importance, then we should be patient and accommodating. Here at St. Andrew's, biggest difference among us is probably over the ways that we do our two services. Some members of each congregation might well think our way is more biblical. Some members of the 9:30 might think, look, it's more informal, and that reflects a biblical concern to be relevant to people today. It's more participatory, and that reflects the biblical truth of the priesthood of all believers. It's more simple, and that keeps the focus on the gospel rather than on people or ceremonial. And people might want to say that's more biblical. Well, some of the people from the 11 o'clock might want to say ours is a more biblical service because we have more Bible readings. We make more use of the Psalms. We have more hymns with strong theology in it. We have communion each week. And our music and our ceremonies add dignity to the worship of God. Just trying to reflect to you the kind of things people from each service might say. Now, there might actually be real rights and wrongs in these things. Can't go into them now. But even if we're right, even if I'm right, you're right, we have to remember that not all possess this knowledge. If we think that we're the stronger ones, we have to make sure that we don't destroy the weak by our knowledge. One of the saddest things in the English Reformation was that when Queen Mary came to the throne and she started persecuting the reformers, then they fled to Frankfurt, or at least some of them did, who were able to get away, and they were given permission in Frankfurt to establish an English church over there. But while they were in exile, they quickly split into two parties. One, a little bit more traditional or Catholic than the other one. And they both appealed to John Calvin in Geneva. And he responded to them in a letter, I think pretty much as Paul does here, saying, this indeed grievously afflicts me, that discord is springing up among brethren who are for the same faith exiles and fugitives from their country, and for a cause indeed which should, like a sacred bond, have held you closely united. And he urged them that in indifferent matters, such as external rites, the way we do things, to be indulgent and pliable, rather than trying to force through instant change. Now, sadly, the two groups didn't heed his advice, and they separated while they were abroad. And the group that I feel at least was the more biblical one, as a result, had less influence over the Elizabethan settlement when they came home. Where an issue is not clear, or is of secondary importance, then we should be patient and accommodating, not wishing to cause somebody to stumble. The fifth principle is this: real worship involves truth and love. More than the practical cost of not following Paul's advice, as the Elizabethan exiles found out, there's often a misunderstanding of what is the worship that pleases God. You see, I think the stronger party in Corinth believed that truth was all that mattered in our worship, in how we honour God. And if you followed the implications of the Bible's truth through fully, then that would make for godly worship. But Paul is saying here that it's truth in service of love that makes godly worship. And it's probably sharpest for us, I think, when we have a united service. I was joking with somebody the other day from the 11 o'clock who said, I don't mind united services as long as they're not too much like the 9:30 service. And probably there'll be a number of us who feel the same, flipped round the other way. It's natural, isn't it? But taking part in love for your fellow Christians, even though the truth isn't expressed as fully as you would like, and in that sense it doesn't seem as honouring to God, yet the love that you show is very honouring to God. The accommodation, the graciousness, the flexibility, the patience, the seeking of the other's ultimate salvation and maturity, that is very honouring to God. When meeting with other Christians, you may not like the way that they do things. You may feel that they don't have any benefit to you, but our job is to be of benefit to them. And if our brother or sister is weak, and they don't see things as clearly as we do, then we shouldn't just be thinking, how far can we push them to get our way? But we should be thinking, ultimately, how can I help them towards maturity? What must I accommodate, or what must I challenge in order to help them to grow? In verse 11, Paul says we should be prepared to go a very long way for others' salvation. Verse 11, he says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Now, Christ has died for this person. Shouldn't we value them as he does? Shouldn't we value Christ's death more than our freedom to worship, sing, whatever, in the way that we like? Shouldn't we try and imitate Jesus' attitude and be ready to pay the price, go as far as he did, to seek and save the lost? Paul puts it in practical terms for himself in verse 13. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Years ago, Galit and I went on holiday to Israel, and while we were there, I had a go on one of those hubbly bubbly pipes, just with tobacco in it, I want to emphasise. But I thought that would be a great novelty to bring this home in a little packet of apple tobacco, and I'll share it with some of my friends just for, you know, an Israeli evening or something like that. So I bought one at the flea market for, probably a few hundred pounds by the time I was haggled by whoever I was buying it off. But as the holiday went on, I thought through the list of friends who I sort of vaguely had in mind, you know, to have a fun evening with. And I thought, well, you know, this one gave up smoking not that long ago, and perhaps it's not going to be too helpful for him. And then I thought, well, there's this other friend who lives far away and wouldn't be coming, but she gave up smoking because she was inspired that he gave up smoking, and if she heard that he had spent an evening smoking this nargila pipe, even if, you know, he didn't get addicted as well, she might go back to it. And then I thought of another friend who had sort of taken a stand, not a big stand, but with his brother, I think they used to smoke cigars together, and then he'd said, no, I've decided I'm not going to do that anymore, not good for my health, and so on. And I thought, well, it's not going to be very good if he's taken this stand of conscience with his brother, and then I encourage him to have a hubbly bubbly pipe. And as I went through the list of friends, I thought, it's not going to be very helpful for any of them, really, and it probably won't be that helpful for me. So I gave the hubbly bubbly pipe to a chap who was in the flat that we were staying in, and it was a lot weaker, the apple tobacco, than what he was smoking, so I think we were both happy with that outcome. But when dealing with these kind of grey areas, when we haven't got a specific command from God, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, might think of other things that people disagree on. You know, can a Christian do yoga? Can a Christian be a mason? Can a church accept lottery money? Are homeopathy and hypnosis and acupuncture helpful or unhelpful? Gambling, alcohol, smoking, the way we dress, how much TV we watch, what music we listen to, our attitude to fair trade and the environment and political parties and ethical investment and IVF. The list goes on, doesn't it? Of all the things that are in grey areas that need real Christian thought about. In many of these areas, there will be a mind of God that's clear on the issue, or that we can come to an understanding on. But the issues are so complex and vary so much from area to area, from one situation even to another. We need to make sure that we're not making grey areas more black and white than they actually are, and not raising secondary issues up to issues of great importance. The strong in Corinth thought that they were really strong because they knew the truth, and they did. But real strength and real maturity is shown by Paul here, as he's ready to say, I'm just not going to eat meat, lest I cause one of my brothers to stumble. I'll go as far as I can. That's real strength, real maturity. And of course, it's shown by Jesus. And Jesus gave up his life on the cross, so that he might rescue us and our brothers and sisters we disagree with. It's only this kind of loving maturity that will really be the basis for growth in the church, to maturity and to evangelism. So let's pray that we'll have the same mind as Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for this passage which comes out of such a different culture and yet is relevant to us as we try and wrestle with living in a church, both locally, nationally, internationally, that's so mixed and where there's a great deal of diversity. Lord, we pray that you'll preserve us from thinking that we're strong just because of the things that we know. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be humble and to remember that we're only strong or saved at all because of Jesus Christ and his work in us. Father, we pray that when we know truths, you'll help us to know how to use them, and that we'll be motivated all the time by the love of Jesus that he has for us and for others. Please help us be willing to put ourselves last and others first, that we might seek their maturity, their benefit, their growth, and their salvation. And we pray that in our church we'll have this kind of love and this kind of unity, so that we'll have Jesus' kind of maturity and his gospel growth. For the glory of his name. Amen.